Brethren, I heard some brethren speaking about it, and I think it's wise to promote this, but it's not a secret. God is good. God is very good. God has not only provided us salvation, provided us life, conscious thought, but he's provided us a ransom so that we can, and all peoples will enjoy that and know the love of God forever in a day coming that we can't wait. He's given us the Spirit. He's given us the truth. But he's also given us little incidentals, some of them we overlook. And I like to think of it as he seeded the scriptures. He seeded the word, his word, with all these little gems. It's kind of like a treasure hunt. And all it is that it's there for the taking. All you have to do is look and find them. Some of these gems are, you just pick them up and they're beautiful. They're magnificent. Some of them are a little more obscure. You have to take them, maybe dig a little bit for them. You chisel them, you cut them, you polish them, much like a diamond. That's when their real beauty comes out. And all these gems, as I said, they're there for the taking. They're not all necessarily critical for our working out our own salvation. But at the least, they give us insights into his character and whom he is and what we are expected to be. I have two of these gems this morning. They have great value. We know they have great symbolisms. We have discussed these many times individually and as a group in the past. One of them is easy to grasp. One of them, we pick it up when we see the value of it right away. The other one, not so much. We have to squeeze it. We have to polish it. And even at that, we're still not sure of the connections it makes for us in our walk in the narrow way. And these two gems come to us in the form of two servants of God in the Old Testament, and they are Elijah and Elisha. Now, Elijah is the gem that we pick up that more readily we accept and understand what the symbolisms are and what he represents. Elijah, not quite so easy. Brother Russell had suggested at one point that Elisha represented the great multitude. Another time he says that possibly he represents the ancient worthies. Either way, I look at the symbolisms of Elisha to myself, and I'm speaking for myself, and I look at it as a square peg, and we're trying to jam it into that round hole. It just doesn't fit just how I want it. So what I thought we'd do today is look at what the scriptures say about their lives, lay it out on a table, and then come back and discern a little bit, if we can, and to see if we can shave some of them square pegs, square corners off of that peg to make it fit much better. I'm going to ask you in advance to forgive me and bear with me, because there's a lot of information. And if I had a thought to talk to John Trzeciak earlier, he would have gave me the idea to make this a two-parter, but it didn't. So we're going to try to get everything in at once. So what we're going to do is we're going to put out a lot of information. And I don't want to say superficially, but for lack of a better word, we're going to speak of some of the instances in each of their lives, put it on the table, then we're going to come back after and look at them in some detail. So it's going to be a little consuming of time, but because of our time constraints, I think it'll work out. So just bear with me. So I'm going to put these out on the table. First, we're going to look at Elijah. Elijah, his name means Jehovah is my God. Elijah first comes to us in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. And it announces him, introduces him to us as Elijah the Tishbite. Tishbite. Now that in itself would be like the brother yesterday had announced, Brother George Balka from West Newton. But you wouldn't think it necessary every time to announce me as George Balka from West Newton. Our Heavenly Father does it five times in the scriptures, in the book of Kings. He announces Elijah as the Tishbite. So he's telling us this has some value to look at it. And the term Tishbite means a stranger or a foreigner. And that's exactly what Elijah was. He was a stranger and a foreigner. And how does that apply to the church? Well, first off, it applies to our Lord. He was a stranger. He's a foreigner. How so? He forfeited all his earthly rights when he baptized himself or he was baptized into his death, forfeiting those rights to ever come back as a man. The church, the household of faith does the very same thing. So in a sense, we can see a connection right there to our Lord and to the prospective church. The next thing about Elijah that we have to pay attention to is that he wore something called a mantle. And the mantle was an outer covering. And through the studies of Elijah, which we don't have time to do it at this moment, but through the studies of Elijah, we see that that mantle represented something. And it represented the authority of God. And we can see that has application to our Lord. When he rose out of the waters after his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, showing God's Holy Spirit, and the authority rested on his shoulders. What about the church? Of course. The prospective church, the household of faith, receives the Holy Spirit, but not in that same manner. But we do have a covering, don't we? That's the merit of our Lord. That process of justification that covers the household of faith. So that in itself also applies. There was a very practical reason that Elijah wore this mantle. Remember, he served the Heavenly Father, was a prophet under the Heavenly Father, under what the scriptures declare as the most wicked king of that time, up until that time. And that was King Ahab. King Ahab didn't rule alone, though. So perverse in doing the will of God, completely wrong, he assumed and took on a queen. Her name was Jezebel. We know nothing good came out of her, did we? There was no provision in God's law to provide for a queen. But yet she ruled over Israel side by side with Ahab, probably more so than he did. And he did this. He put her on as his queen for political reasons. He wanted to appease the people that they influenced. But she was a Phoenician princess. She was a Phoenician priestess. And she, by her insistence, incorporated the worship of false gods, Baal, into the life of the Israelites. And it became a daily practice. So therefore, God wanted to show the peoples whom his authority rested on. It wasn't Ahab and Jezebel. It was Elijah. There was also another prophet that had a mantle, and this is coincidental, but that was Samuel. But it was almost similar circumstances. Whom did Samuel prophesy under? King Saul, who was not God's choice either. All of Elijah's service was under the reign of this evil pair, Ahab and Jezebel. And a lot of his portion of his service was he had to hide for fear of his life. Because he would speak contrary to what they wanted. So in the account of 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah the Tishbite is announced. And his very first service, very first task God had given to him was to announce that there would be a lack of rain for a period of years. And we go to the book of James chapter 5, verse 17, we find out that length is 3.5 years. And thanks be to Brother Russell's wisdom and God's blessing him with this understanding, we realize that 3.5 years is symbolic and it represented 1,260 years. After which he announces this, he's told by God, Elijah's told by God to go ahead and leave there, flee from here. And this is where he goes into the wilderness and he's fed by ravens and he drinks from the brook, the stream that's there. But of course, lack of rain, eventually the stream dries up. And he's told by the angel to go continue his journey until he comes to a home of a widower. Comes to this home of this widower. He asks her for some food. She explains to him, I only have enough for my son and I, and we're about to starve to death. This is going to be the last. He says, if you give me food first, make my cake first out of what you have left, God will bless you. It's exactly what happened. And she had a never-ending amount of oil and a never-ending amount of flour for the duration of the drought. Short time after, her son dies. This widower's son dies. Elijah prays over him and the son is granted life again, resuscitated to life. The 3.5 years, it seems to correspond to the time he was with her, but the 3.5 year period of drought is now over. And Elijah is instructed to go tell Ahab that the drought is over, and to give God the credit for withholding the rain. But Elijah decides to do it in a dramatic fashion. So he gets word to Ahab to have the peoples of Israel, as well as the priests of Baal, to come to Mount Carmel. And they're going to have a show off, a showdown, I should say. And Elijah says, we're finally going to determine whom is the rightful God. If it's your God, we'll worship him. If it's the true and living God, we'll worship him. But we're going to bring this to an end. So he prescribes to them that they're going to make, each of them are going to make a offering. They each are going to take a bullock and prepare it for their altar. They're going to put it on the altar. They're going to stuff dried wood underneath it, but they're not going to light it. And then they're going to see which one is consumed by fire. That would be the miracle that would show whom is the true and living God. And in fact, as you know, and this is such a good account, and this is worthy of a study, but we just don't have time. But Elijah even douses his altar and the wood with 12 barrels of water. And in dramatic fashion, it says the fires came down on his sacrifice, and it takes everything up, including the rocks, and it licks up, I like how it says, it licks up even the last bit of water. So now the people see this miracle, the Israelites that are there, and they realize, yes, indeed, this is the true and living God. We've been wrong. And with Elijah's insistence and direction, they kill the 450 priests. Now, there are many events that happen. And remember, I'm asking you for forgiveness. I'm just touching on these things. And maybe a little bit boring, but there's a good reason for this, so bear with me. There's a lot of things that happen in Elijah's life, but the one thing I want to point out is that he is instructed by God to find another servant named Elisha and give him his mantle and bring him into the service of God as a prophet. There's a big highlight here. When you read through and you do the studies on both Elijah and Elijah, something becomes very apparent. They are almost identical in their character. Almost identical. They're both very dedicated. They're both very eager to do the will of God, whatever it is that God has for them to do. And they are never slack or lax in the opportunities that they take. So now we are coming to the end of Elijah's service. Something magnificent happens with him and Elijah at his side. And all the time, he was aware of what God was about to have take place in his life, and he communicated that to Elisha as well. So they come to the River Jordan, and there's others there as well. They're both fully aware that God is going to end Elijah's service. Elijah takes off this mantle. Now picture this. He takes off this outer covering, and he folds it. Then he smites the water. The water splits, and he and Elijah pass over. The folding had me very intrigued. I started thinking, there has to be an application. What does that mean? Well, I think first off that it shows that he was willing to accept what God had in store for him. He wasn't in a panic. He was completely with his senses, and he takes it off and folds it. But another thought came to my mind, and I can tell everybody here that has had children whom has either received clothing for their children from somebody else or has given their clothing to somebody else for their use. They call them hand-me-downs. Typically, when you give or receive those clothes, they are usually washed, and they're usually what? Folded. So to me, it seems like Elijah was ready to pass this mantle, this authority of God, on to somebody else, fully aware and fully accepting it. They cross over. They cross over the Jordan. Elisha stops and makes a request. He says, Elijah, I would like to have a double portion of your spirit, the very same spirit. Elijah agrees. He says, yeah, this has a condition to it. It's going to be attached with a condition. And what is that condition? He says, you have to witness me being taken up in the whirlwind, and me ascending to the chariots of fire and the angels. He says, as long as you witness that, God's going to grant this to you. Of course, whirlwind comes. Elijah's whisked up into the air. The chariots of fire are waiting with the angels, and he's never to be seen again. So now Elisha picks up that same mantle, the very same mantle that Elijah had. He smites the water again, and he crosses back over and begins his service as a prophet. There's a key point we have to take in mind. Elijah, his prophetic life, most of it, was under that 3.5 year period of the drought and no rain. Keep that in mind. We also realize that that 3.5 years is a symbolic, thanks to Brother Russell's insights. That's a symbolic period of 1260 years. That is the time we realize, looking back, that is the time that God had permitted the Antichrist to rise to power and take control of most of the known world. We also know that in this picture, symbolically, Ahab and Jezebel represent something. Ahab being a governmental person, Jezebel being a priestess, the combining of them, that's a picture of the Holy Roman Empire. I think those are pretty easy to see. I also want to make a point that Elisha picks up the very same mantle as Elisha picks up the very same mantle as Elijah lays down. Okay. And also, Elisha does not start his service until Elijah is gone. We're going to move on to some of the points of Elisha. As we said, he uses the very same mantle, the very same representation of God's authority, and he doesn't start until after Elijah's gone. The very first miracle he performs on his own, Elijah's gone, is he heals the water. He heals the water, and this is in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 2. And he adds salt to the water, which purifies the water. Now here's this is very interesting. The very next item that takes place in Elisha's life. It says he's on the road to Bethel. He's going up to Bethel. Now, we all remember Bethel. Bethel is the place where Jacob had the vision of Jacob's ladder. And the next morning, he says, I'm going to call this place Bethel, and he set up an altar. And it was a holy place. But through time, after Jacob, it became corrupted by others. They started making it a place of false worship. Elijah is now on his way up to there. An odd circumstance happens is there's some young, it says children, but they're young men, young boys. They come out from the town into the streets, and there's a large number of them. And they start verbally abusing Elisha. Very odd. They hone in on his lack of hair, his baldness. And they're saying, "Hey, Baldy," and it's very, very I can't think of the word. It's very hurtful, to say the least, of what they're saying to him. My first thoughts when they were talking about his baldness my thoughts are drawn back to the tabernacle and the service of the under priests because they wore bonnets. And it's a show of the under priests serve a higher one that they would follow. Of course, that's the Lord, the high priest. So perhaps this is a suggestion that these children were saying in symbolic terms, you have no merit. Your service has no value to God. You're bald. You have no covering over your head. So in verse 24 of chapter 2, Elisha reacts. How does he react? It says he turns back, implying that they are behind him, and he curses them. He condemns them. Now, his service goes on for a total of 60 years. It's a long period of time. I get ahead of myself. See, he curses these hoodlums. Immediately afterwards, it says the scriptures relate that there was two female bears, two she-bears come out of the woods. This is a peculiar situation. Two she-bears come out of the woods and they proceed to attack some of the children, some of the boys. And the number is 42. So they attack 42 of these children. Now it doesn't say they kill them, but they attack them. Elisha's life goes on for 60 years, and he performs a whole lot of miracles. But the remaining two that that I want to point out, and then we're going to get into trying to diagnose what we've seen, is that there are two of the miracles that he performs in his life that are almost identical to Elijah and what he performed. The one was the never-ending cruise of oil. Now, the circumstances were slightly different, but he comes across a woman. Her financial means are very meager. She's about to lose her house. She's in debt by herself. Elisha comes in and he says, borrow some tankards, borrow some barrels from anybody you can. And he uses the same oil that she has and dumps it, and it never ends. And she has enough to pay off her house and live a good life. A never-ending supply of oil. Very similar to Elijah. The other situation that's very similar is he comes across a woman whose child dies. And he also, like Elijah, prays over this young dead boy to God, and the boy is granted life again and comes back to life. Almost identical. Now, I realize this is a lot of information. I kind of just threw it out onto the table, but I asked in advance for your patience with me. Now we're going to start looking at the situations. We realize that they are two different individuals, Elijah and Elisha. But they are undeniably linked together. Undeniably. Their service, their prophetic lives are separated by what? A very monumentous, a very extravagant event that takes place that ends the service of one and starts the service of another. And what was that dramatic event? Well, it's coming to the Jordan. It's the smiting of the waters. It is the passing on of the mantle. And, of course, the dramatic end to Elijah's service, him being taken up in a whirlwind and in the chariots of fire. Now, we know that this is symbolic. We already know that. And I think we're all on the same page, and I'm pretty sure we are, that Elijah's life represents our Lord. But it also represents the church class too, as it was in our manna verse today, talking about the church class. So when has the church in all of time, when is the only time that the church has been a point of interest? And that's the gospel age. So let's look logically. Let's look at the gospel age at any monumentous event that has occurred. And I can tell you three come to mind. Of course, the very first one is the birth of our Lord, his consequent ministry, and then his death on the cross. But that one doesn't fit because we realize that Elijah represents at least in part the church. And the church didn't begin until Pentecost after the Lord gave his life and became that new creation. So that can't be the monumentous event. Now, Brother Russell suggests, good suggestion, that monumentous event is the end of the age. It's the establishment of the kingdom. Good thoughts, but I see that adds to that square peg for me. Is there any other monumentous event that happened during the gospel age that we can maybe take a look at and see if there's any application? My thoughts are drawn to this third one. And I'm going to put this out there as a suggestion, then we'll look at it. Remember now, Elijah's prophetic life was during, and most of it was under the rulership of King Ahab and Jezebel. And a good portion of his service was under that 3.5 years of lack of rain and the drought. King Ahab and Jezebel, we know, represented the Antichrist, the papacy. And this period of time of the 3.5 years was given to us by other elders, Brother Russell, that it was a period of 1260 years, a period of symbolic time. And that was a period of time that was a rise to power and the ruling of the Antichrist over the world. And that was the uniting of an earthly government, Rome, with a ecclesiastical system to make and become the Holy Roman Empire. We realize, and these are good dates, the year 539 it started, and it ended in 1799 with Napoleon. What was the most monumentous event that happened in our lifetimes? Well, I shouldn't be saying our lifetimes, but more recent history, that was in the gospel is a dramatic event. That was the return of the Lord. That's a monumentous event. And by the grace of God, it was at the right time, Brother Russell and a man named Berber realized that Christ was not coming back as was traditionally thought in the flesh. He was coming back in the spirit. And when they started putting that together with the events that took place or were chronicled in Daniel, the 12th chapter, they realized that the Lord had already returned in the spirit. And they marked that date, 1874. He had returned just a few years before they had come to that knowledge. So now let's use that, the return of the Lord, and see if that gives us any leeway or understanding. Okay. So the Lord returns. Now that in itself, the Lord returned in the spirit, so it's not a declaration to the world. It's a major event, but it's not seen by anything. But when he returned, there were many things that he had come to do that would be accomplished when he returned. We know from Matthew, the 24th chapter, and Luke, the 21st chapter, is his return was a sign. And his sign was the presence, but many things were to take place. So what was some of the things? What was probably one of the first things? And I can't say with all surety, but what was one of the first things that the Lord accomplished when he returned? And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. He says, "Behold, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." That's a major event. Now, there is a possibility, suggestion, that possibly this could show Elijah's ascension into heaven. Okay. But does anything else fit? We can't just say, oh, well, based on this one item, we're going to say this is definitely the truth. No, we can't say that. We have to see if anything else works. So that could possibly be an explanation of the ascension of Elijah to the chariots of fire. Doesn't address the smiting of the water. Is there anything else that the scriptures prophesy that would take place when the Lord returned that would possibly lend an explanation to the smiting of the waters? There was a parable. There is a parable. It's held in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 24 through 30. And we're all familiar with this parable, and I'll paraphrase it for you. The parable explains that there was a sower of good seed. And he went out and he sowed this good seed into the field, which, of course, it's the wheat. And once the seeds started to sprout, he and the worker saw that there was some bad seeds that had grown, tare seeds that had grown amongst the wheat. And their first instinct, and they went to the master and they said, "Hey, there's tare seeds. The enemy came and sowed bad seeds amongst our fields. What should we do? Should we pull out the seeds?" He said, "No." And in verse 30, he says, "No, let them grow together until the end of the age, until the harvest." This is by God's design, that the true church, the true wheat, would grow amongst the nominal system for a period of time. Let them grow together until the end of the age, until the harvest. Another point I want to make is water. Water has long been used as a symbol of what in the scriptures? The word of God and truth. What was it that Elijah smote? Water. He smote the river. What happened to the river when he smote it? Did it dry up? Did it all of a sudden become dirt? Arid, dry land? No. It split into two separate flowing streams from the one source. He smote it with God's authority. It didn't dry up, but it split. And I like how it says it went hither and thither. Now, Revelations, it's God's so good. He gives us the conclusion to many of his prophecies and many of his parables in later scriptures. And the conclusion to the parable of the good sower comes to us in Revelation chapter 18. We know from our studies that God allowed the true church to grow amongst the systems of the world. But we knew that he wouldn't allow this to be forever. And there was going to be a time where they would be separated. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, he gives us that conclusion. He says, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins anymore, and receive her plagues. I feel this is a reasonable conclusion of possibly the smiting of the water. The river now is split into two independent sources, just as the true church is separated from the nominal system. Okay, now, these are all hypotheticals, and I'm just throwing out for suggestion. If that's accurate, what else could fit into that time frame? When the Lord returned, what else was accomplished? Psalms 145. God tells us, and he's talking throughout this chapter about the church, and he's talking about giving them something special. And it happens when the Lord returned. What was that? Meat in due season. And we all enjoy the benefits of that meat in due season. What is that? Meat in due season is the dispensational truths that you and I have at the end of the age that was never given before. The understanding that the Lord returned in 1874 and that the sleeping saints were risen. Think about it. What would the apostles, what would the early church have benefited from that knowledge? It wouldn't have benefited them anything. Not to say that God withheld truth, but it didn't do anything for their working out their own salvation because it wasn't going to happen for millennium afterwards. But to you and I, it's in our past. It's good for us to recognize those things. Those are dispensational truths, time-honored truths. Remember what Elijah asked when they smote the water? He asked Elijah for a very specific blessing. He said, can I have a double portion of your same spirit? What was Elijah's contingencies on that request? He said, yes, you can have it. God will give it to you. You have to witness what was about to happen to him. His consequent ascension into the sky, never to be seen again. Ask yourself this, brethren, who in this world today realizes and knows that Christ has come and that he has raised his sleeping saints? The household of faith knows that. You're a witness to that, as I'm a witness to that. We know that the raising of Elijah by the whirlwind, being taken up by the chariots of fire, is a picture of him receiving, or the church receiving, their immortality. Elijah witnessed that. Only the church members who are attempting to prove their faith to God realize that. Now, of course, if any of these thoughts have any merit, and we're still hypothetical, if any of these thoughts have any merit, the most interesting event that took place, at least that I'm concerned with, or that I see, is Elijah's encounter with those children on the way to I want to say Mount Carmel, but it wasn't Mount Carmel. It was Bethel, sorry. Remember, there were two bears, two she-bears, and there were 42 children that were attacked. Two numbers. There's got to be symbolism in that. Typically, what is the number two represented in symbolism in the scriptures? Typically, it's the Bible, the Old, the New Testament. Okay. 42. Now, this one's a little trickier. I really pondered this for a long time. What would 42 represent? I was looking at it as an amount. I couldn't come to any conclusion. So perhaps it meant time, a length of time. So I started looking in that context, and I thought, okay, well, 42 days, nothing significant. 42 minutes, 42 hours, again, nothing. 42 years, nothing significant. What about months? Especially symbolic months. In symbolism, in the scriptures, a month of symbol is 30 days. So I'm going to ask you all to do some math. I have the answer for you if you don't want to do it. But what is 42 times 30? 1,260. That's no coincidence. That is no coincidence. So remember, Elijah's ministry, his service doesn't start till after the 1,260 years. He picks up the mantle, and it says in his service, and I'm getting ahead of myself, in this account where the bear mauls the children, it says he looks back. He looks back at the children, and then he curses them, condemns them. When you look back at someone, what is that relative to? It's something is behind you that you're referring to. His service started after the 1,260 years, after Elijah's revelation of that, and he's now looking back on it. Okay, now the two she-bears. This is a curiosity. The two she-bears, does the scripture say? Well, we can realize, at least I can accept the fact that the two represents the Bible, Old and New Testament, but what about the she-bears? What does a bear have any significance symbolically? Well, literally, let's take a look at a she-bear. What is a bear? Bear in general, what is a bear? Well, a bear is you look it up, science has said, states it, puts it in a category. It's called an omnivore. You know what an omnivore is? An omnivore eats anything. It forages for its food. It eats berries, it eats fruits, nuts. It will eat meat, but rarely does it kill that meat. Like a lion. A lion is a predator. Whole different type. It will eat anything, but it doesn't necessarily kill its food to eat. It'll eat everything else. Okay. So let's look at the ferocity of bears. Now, I'm sure that a grizzly bear is much more ferocious than a black bear that we have around here and that we have back in Pennsylvania. And I'm sure a polar bear and a grizzly bear, they're all dangerous. Every bear is dangerous. We're safe to say that every bear is dangerous. But ask yourself, and if you've ever watched any of the nature shows, or if you're a hunter, or if you know anybody that's a hunter, what is the most ferocious bear that you definitely do not want to get around at any time? I'm sorry, what? A mama bear, a female bear. Why is that? She's protecting her cubs. Think about it, brethren. The Bible is protecting the formation of the church. And it condemns the rise to power, even though God permitted it, it condemns the rise to power of the Antichrist and that time that God allowed it to prosper. The Bible, the Word of God, will bring an end to the Antichrist completely. And all the evil systems of the world, the Word of God would. And we know already has given it its fatal blow. And they're bleeding out as we speak. It's giving it its fatal wound. Brethren, so what does this mean? What am I getting at? I'm only offering these as suggestions. None of this is written in stone. These are just what Brother George Balco has come to some conclusions on, trying to figure out something that we've already discussed in the past. And some of this we've struggled with. There's no doubt. We've struggled with some of the understandings of especially Elijah. So I'm offering as a suggestion, Elijah does represent Christ and does represent the church. But a portion of that. Now hear me out. Elijah shows us in what we've just discussed, he could possibly show us Elijah represents the sleeping saints. And they raised and got their immortality when the Lord returned. So if that be the case, then Elisha would represent the church from that point on. Those who receive their spirituality in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. We know that God did allow the true church to grow amongst the tares for a long period of time, but he called them out, which I feel could nicely fit or explain the smiting of the waters. Possible. Elijah's first miracle was the purifying of the waters. And if this sequence has any accuracy, no longer would the church be feeding off the morsels of truth in the nominal systems. And I like what Elijah said when he purified the water. He said, there'll be no more death and no more barren land. The church could have been being referred to as still under the guidance and the suppression of the nominal systems under the plague of hellfire. Also, procuring of life, the heavenly life, is not to be found in these nominal systems. And no more barren land. No more death and no more barren land. The church would now have the ability to prosper. Brethren, what I'm saying is one class, the church class, shown to us by two different prophets. Blessed are two prophets. Now I stress again, and I'm coming to the end. I don't even know what time I'm supposed to go to. I'm not. Oh, this worked out perfect. What I'm suggesting, brethren, and it's a suggestion, that by God's arrangements, maybe this is a possibility of understanding the smiting of the waters, the church class, both segments, the splitting of the waters, the passing on of the mantle, the authority of God, and the other compliments that we have said with this. But I realize that these are suggestions, and I stress that, brethren. These are just suggestions. But I've thought long and hard about these, and I think these are all reasonable. I'm not pulling stuff out of the air, and I'm not just saying, hey, accept this. We try to go through a progression of proving what we said. We didn't just throw it out there. We try to prove it. It's reasonable. Is it undeniable? Is it written in stone? No. Only God, on his plane of existence, knows exactly what that means. And also his son. But also now, those church members who have received that immortality, they know that. I'm an imperfect servant, as we all are. And I know not to be too confident about anything that I conjecture. But I can tell you this, and we'll end on this, brethren. I am confident that the understanding in this manner shaves off those sharp corners on that square peg and allows me to fit it into that round hole much easier. And may the Lord bless you.